Okay, so I'd like to welcome everyone and thank everyone for coming tonight to the conference call with getting Divrei Chizuk about the life and the Patira of Bela Bracha, Bartki Burnham. Rebbetzin Fagi is going to share some words with us, but I just wanted to share first a thought, what it was like when I paid a shiva call to her family. I really made a nice connection with each one of the family members and was very thankful to be able to go, and that the donors to Nero Ellis really made that trip possible, that I was able to go. And I think it brought a lot of nechama to them to know that there was a whole community of women who were inspired by her life and struck by her loss, and that we care enough that we're doing our own, we need to do our own processing and our own introspection, and that we want to create some sort of spiritual legacy through our own work and sharing with each other and growth. So that was an inspiration and a nechama to them to know what it was for us. And I just want to remind everybody, I sent out an email saying what it was like, but just what her parents described that. Everybody knows she had some significant underlying health issues that were at play in her life, and but it didn't seem that she died in pain. We don't know, but she died with a peaceful expression on her face in her bed, with her computer open and a plate of cheese and crackers next to her, and she just didn't wake up in the morning. And her father was very clear that it was not a struggle. She just passed. And the coroner came, and there was no sign of any kind of foul play or even mistakes in medication, nothing at all, that it was just a peaceful death Hashem took her. So it's hard for us to feel that loss, which is what Rav Sinseki is going to discuss with us. But everybody should know that it was not an uncomfortable passing, an early one, but it seemed that she died at peace, and we should all, B'zad Hashem, be able to gain strength and grow through the inspiration of her life, and hopefully the introspection and inspiration in her death. And with that, I want to turn it over to Rebbetzin Fagi Tursky. And then at the end, we'll take any questions. Rebbetzin Tursky will take questions, and I'll take any questions. And there can be some sharing, too, at the end.
Okay. My sympathy to all of us, and obviously we were all tremendously affected by this, what appears to us certainly as an untimely death of somebody who gave so much of themselves. And that is, the great paradox here, that, how we understand that Hashem takes somebody away from us who had so much to give and who did give so much. So, I have to tell you at the outset that obviously I have no answers. I don't know. I can't tell you why things like this happen. Only the Rabbanu Shalom actually knows. And of course, you all know the metaphor of a needle point, that when you on the other side of the needle point, and there's so much. It's not beautiful at all. Just strings and pieces going in all directions, and it's not a work of art at all. And then when you turn it over to the right side, it just can be the most beautiful work of art. And this is how our sages explain life as we know it, that we don't really see the finished picture. We don't see the work of art. We only see those loose threads on the other end, and it's hard to make sense of situations like this when that's all we see. And obviously, we have to wait for Mashiach to come, and when everything will become clear to us, and he'll explain why things have to happen the way they did. Because there's also the issue of past lives, Gilgulim. All of us were here before, and there's a lot of tikkun, a lot of stuff we have to finish in our lifetimes, in previous lives, things we didn't finish then. That oftentimes we see people leaving this world at a young age, and it seems that some of the Kabbalists would say that they you know, they came to Bimisakan something, to rectify something from previous existence, and they did it, mission accomplished, and they were free to go. So whatever it is, but none of these things are really accessible to us or totally understandable to us. So the only thing we can do in a situation like this is to kind of take a self-examination and see what message we can get out of this whole thing for ourselves. You know, kind of take a certain inventory of our own lives, and that would accrue to the neshama, to the benefit of this wonderful young woman. It just happened that I came across something that really kind of, there's a number of things. There is a wonderful, wonderful tape by Rabbi J.B. Soloveitchik that I listened to for years and years on Parshas Chukas. Parshas Chukas is not this week's Sedra, but the following week's Sedra. And Parshas Chukas, it starts with Zos Chukas HaTorah, Adam Kiyomus Ba'ohel. This is the Chok of the Torah. And a person who dies in the tent, and it goes on to talk about Tumas Mates, becoming ritually impure as a result of being in the presence of a dead body. And Rabbi Soloveitchik speaks about the fact that this whole issue of this chok, of course we know chok means some a law that's inexplicable, that we don't understand, that's inscrutable. And at top of the list would be Paraduma, the red heifer. The red heifer is a whole ritual where this perfectly red heifer was slaughtered, couldn't even have one hair that wasn't red. And then the ashes were used for those who are ritually impure to bring him into a state of ritual purity so they can go back into the Beis HaMikdash and such. So he questions the whole thing and why this whole ritual comes in a place where it doesn't come where all the other ritual impurities appear. All of them come up here in Parshas Tzav and Tazria Mitzora, where people become impure as a result of certain different things. Leprosy is probably the best known, and this one, and in touching shrutzim, insects, and all those kind of things. And so there's a whole ritual for that as well. And we would assume that this would come in that same chapter, and this appears by itself, totally in this Parshas Chukas. So he launches into a whole explanation about, we assume that this is an impurity that comes as a result of being in being with a dead body, and the chok we speak about. Law has to do about the parba adum, about this red heifer, how this red heifer purifies, and that whole ritual, that it's a very interesting ritual. And he concludes, he says it's not about the red heifer, the chok that's spoken about, that first pasuk, the first verse, Zos Chukas HaTorah, this is the chok of the Torah. Adam Kiyamus Behol, and we're not talking, as is generally assumed, about the red heifer, the whole institution of the red heifer. That's not what the chok is. That's not what this inscrutable law that nobody understands. The red heifer is something that nobody understood. Even David HaMelech, who is the wisest of all people, says, you know, I understand a lot of things, but this I absolutely don't understand. Only Moshe Rabbeinu was privy to understanding what the red heifer was about. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says that what this portion is really talking about is the chok, this decree that doesn't make any logical sense to us is not about the red heifer, but those chukas ha-Torah odom kiyomus, what the chok is all about, the things we absolutely cannot get a handle on, odom kiyomus bo'ol, that a person dies. The fact that there is death, that the end of a human being is death, that we have to deal with death, that's the greatest enigma, the greatest mystery that that life that we have to deal with in life. It's not the carbonos, it's not the red heifer, it's this, not the paraduma, it's death itself. He says when a person, all of us have had the experience that we stood over the grave of somebody we knew well, and Or we can imagine this situation, putting this young person into the ground. And it's not the same. It couldn't be together with the kind of tumor that comes from animals or from insects and such, because there is the, as he puts it, it's the end of functionality. You know, it's something alive that ceased to exist. But and it is something that isn't pleasant. There's an odor attached to it, and it's dirty, and we're afraid of germs and such. But it's just of something that was alive and functioned. But it's not a tragedy. When a human being, in contrast to that, when a human being passes away, and especially somebody that we cared about, and somebody that we knew made such a difference, we stand over that grave and we just can't understand, because here it's a tragedy, because what was terminated here? This person is not replaceable. Every human being is an Adam, an Olam Katan, is a world unto themselves, a universe unto themselves. They're absolutely not replaceable. And what's been terminated here is a person who was self-aware, a person who had vision, a person who had hopes and dreams, and who hoped and despaired, a person who was building, and in this case, of course, a person who was charismatic and who was energetic and who was full of life. And it's a whole world that's been destroyed. And when we stand over the grave of a person like this, who had such a colorful world, who was such a colorful world, who was planning for a future, who was able to do good, and God forbid, the human beings inflict evil. But when mortality stares us in the face, it's not the mortality of an animal. It's not where it's horrible to see, but it's a totally different category. And he mentions the fact that the Baditchavirov said that a baby cries when it's born. One of the reasons he gives is that a baby understands that it's already one moment closer to death. So death is a great tragedy for man. And he says, and what happens to us, and the reason that we need this whole ritual, when a person comes in contact with death, the ritual of the red heifer, is because it's not the individual that we're mourning that is that brings us into the state of ritual and acceptability, but it's because of ourselves. When we stand over that grave, or when we experience a situation such as we all experienced now with the passing of this woman, that we feel like there's such a worthlessness. It feels like there's such a worthlessness to life. It feels like there's something so absurd and ridiculous and so paradoxical. And how can we lose confidence in ourselves? And it just affects us in such a traumatic way. It's such a traumatic experience. It defeats all of us. And what happens that the only, so what is the answer for all this? How do we get chizuk? And he says that it's all in the ritual of the paraduma. What happened at the paraduma, generally speaking, when a person became tamei, when he became tamei because of a sheret, because of an insect, because of an animal, the way, or because of being a zav, any other kind of tumor, there was one thing that the individual had to do. He had to wait a period of time, and then he had to go and immerse himself in the mikveh. In this case, in the case of tamei meis, of a human being who dies, the ritual has two dimensions to it. First, there is the mikveh that a person has to go to. A person has to immerse themselves. But in addition to that, there is also what's called hazaya. There is the sprinkling of this water that's combined with the ashes and other things that are combined with the ashes of this red heifer. Are then, it says, v'hisa hatohar al hatamei, that the ritually pure person has to sprinkle it on the one who is ritually impure. The one who has been contaminated by this death has to do two things then. The first thing, he has to go to the mikveh, like for all other like contaminations. But in contrast, all other contaminations, he also has to, this water has to be, these water of the red heifer have to be sprinkled upon him by a tohar, by somebody who is pure. And our sages say, who is this perfectly pure being who does the sprinkling? And they answer, Ein Tor Elah HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Only God is the one that's totally pure. And he's the one that has to sprinkle these waters upon us so that we can become Tor again. So here, there are two things. So when a person goes into the mikveh, a person helps themselves. They're able to do that on their own. They make a decision. They want to become pure. They go to the mikveh. It's their own doing. The sprinkling of the waters cannot do for themselves. They have to have the tohar do that. And ein ha-tohar la kodesh baruch, only God can do that for us. And what he says is that when we're in the state of grieving, we're in the state of where life seems absurd to us, where we've lost confidence in life, that the only rectification for that is to look to the Tohar, to look to the being who will eventually put an end to death, the being HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty, who will eventually will wipe all the tears from our eyes and pull it an end to death. And until that time, the way that we are able to rid ourselves of these terrible feelings is to understand that we have to have faith in the Tohar. We have to have faith in the Almighty, who is, so to speak, sprinkling. If we have faith in him, then the sprinkling of the water, so to speak, symbolically, what that means is that he is telling us, when we reach out to him, that he's telling us, you know, hang in there, children. You know, there is light at the end of the tunnel. There is going to be a time when there will be no more death. And those of us who will reach that time, who will be zochah, who will merit to be privy to that time, are those who have faith in the being who sprinkles these holy waters upon us, which is only the Almighty can do that. No being can do that. Nobody can give us answers. Nobody has the answers. We have to resort to looking to the Almighty for those answers. And if we do that, we have to just understand that even though that we can make sense of it, our logic can't wrap our minds around it, but that there is rhyme and reason, that the Rebbeinu Shalom does know what he's doing, and that eventually there will be an end to death. So that has always given me great chizuk. You know, I listen to this piece every time Parshas Chukas comes around. I listen to the piece all over again, because all of us experience situations that we don't understand in our lifetime, especially this whole phenomenon of death. So this was this is one piece that I wanted to share with you. The other thing that I came across that I really liked was that recently in Parashat Baalotcha, that was not this, a week before this past week, that the Levium were the tribe that serves in the Beis HaMikdash. They were the tribe that Hashem designated as the ones who were served. They were the ones who sang the Zmiros. And in when Moshe Rabbeinu had to inaugurate the Levim into the service of the Beis HaMikdash, he did something that was called Tenufa. It was a waving of the Levim. What happened was he would lift them up, and then he waved them. And it's a very curious kind of ritual, waving them. And when our sages deal with it and they try to understand what this is all about, so they tell us, "Lehisnara kolit mikol in inane olam haba, deilios Hashem chalkechav nachlasachem." That in order for the Levim to become part of the elite member of Hashem's army, so to speak, that they had to be waved so as to kind of brush off the concerns of these worldly concerns, so that they can serve on a higher level for Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, and that they can serve to be an inspiration to Klal Yisrael. They were the ones who were an inspiration. They were the ones who Klal Yisrael, they observed their service, they listened to their songs, and as a result, they were able to inspire Klal Yisrael. So this is the ritual that they went through. So they were able to be brought up to a higher madrega, a higher level. In order to bring them up to this higher level, they had to shake off the concerns of, you know, the intense concerns of this world, so that they could move up to a higher level. They had to go up a notch above the worldly concerns that were everybody else's, in order to be able to do Hashem's work. So now the reason that this is relevant to us is because all of you who are in the Kirov world are doing Avodas Hashem. You are the ones that go out there. You're Hashem's elite legion. You have to do Hashem's work. And in order to do what we need to do, that we have to divest ourselves of some of the petty concerns that have a tendency to drag us down. And Rambam, Maimonides, as a matter of fact, says that today in our day and age, when we don't have the service in the Beis HaMikdash, that we need to see ourselves as, we need to make this ritual relevant in our own lives. And the way that this speaks to us is that we need to divest ourselves of the petty concerns that drag us down. Of course, for us in the Kirov movement, it would be concerns such as, to be totally as egoless, as devoid of ego, as divesting ourselves as much of ego as possible in order to do Hashem's work being bringing his children back to him to help people do tshuva and such. So to be able to divest ourselves of ego to whatever extent is possible, which means, like, in our world, it would mean, like, turf. Not to make sure that we're not being territorial. In so many instances, you find that, a Kerevi's interest would be better served. Somebody we're reaching out to would be better served by another organization. Do we hesitate and say, no, but it has to be mine because I have to have statistics? Does it have to be me, whatever, because I'm ego invested? Does it have to be me because I have to get the credit? So I think that these are some of the concerns we have to brush off. We have to wave ourselves, so to speak, and brush these concerns off.
Thank you. Good night.
We have to also brush off the making sure that in our attempt to do the best work we possibly can do, that we don't lose sight of our priorities. Our priorities always have to be first things first, which means our husbands have to be our first priorities. When we find, we have to constantly assess and reassess, evaluate and reevaluate on where is my work taking me? Is it taking me away from my husband? Am I too tired to give him the attention he needs? Is there a dynamic here that doesn't serve him well? Am I, a lot of our women are extremely powerful. Does it always serve a husband well to have that powerful a woman? And those have to be questions that we have to submit to people who we respect, who can help and guide us. Our children, are they our first priority? We can't let this work take us away. Our children depend on us, and if they wouldn't have us, they don't have anybody. And, you know, God forbid that they should need somebody to come and have to bring them, be makar of them, because we weren't able to give them the attention that they need. So when we talk about the Levium and this Tanufa, when they were raised and they were waved, it was kind of waving off this worldly concern so that they can reach a higher level, that we need to know that this waving is kind of a wake-up call also. A wake-up call, like, take a look at where are you in this world. If we want to be able to inspire others and to move a notch higher, then we have to make sure that the world we're in is not taking too much of a toll on us. So, and I think that that's a very important consideration, especially at a time like this. The other thing, the final point that I want to talk about, because I want you to be able to have an opportunity to ask questions, is that what this brings it to very sharp focus is the preciousness of life and the fragile quality of life. You know, when we're very young, you find it in children, they live in the here and now. It's their time horizon is that they're mentally nearsighted. They see only what's in front of them, and they have trouble in envisioning the future. When we get a little bit, they live in the moment. And so long as it's balanced with good judgment and about potential risks, it's okay. But then as we move into adulthood, there's Zorba the Greek coined, he said, the full catastrophe. And that means that we have a spouse, house, kids, careers, and such. And then instead of nearsightedness that young people are privy to or are prone to, then we move into a situation where we're really more farsighted, and we look at we look to the future. Our mental eye is fixed so much on the distant horizon, it's very easy to overlook what's right in front of us. So what happens is that in this state of adulthood, early adulthood, when we're so focused on the future, we have a diminished capacity to live in the moment and to really relish one's immediate blessings. And then we come to a time, and either when we get on in age, and that the dark line of death that seemed so well below the arc of our vision into the future now comes into much sharper focus, especially when we experience a situation like we've experienced now. And at that point, once time horizon shrinks and should shrink, and farsightedness should ebb, and now we should be able to see that what's really most important now is to understand that not so much about executing an agenda that's far off into the future, but to be able to appreciate what is. So this situations like this really are able to be catalysts for re-examination, for re-examining our sense of purpose, for re-examining the here and now, what we're doing, you know, since obviously nobody guarantees the future, and that's what the Mishnah tells us. Do tshuva one day before one is to die, they should do tshuva. And all the commentaries say, well, how am I going to know when that is? They say that's exactly the point. And we never know when that is, because we have no guarantees for our future. So so we have to make the best of today. We have to, so to speak, seize the day. We have to look at the world through young eyes again, where it's the here and now, but now we can look at it with the advantage of much more life wisdom. So every day is a whole new world, and that's how we have to view it. We wake up to a new day, and we say every day in the davening, Hashem is mechadesh b'chol yom tam et ma'aseh bereishis. Hashem renews every single day. Every single day is a new life. And I personally find that I kind of bring that home to my mind when I wake up in the morning. First thing I do is I open up the blinds, the drapes everywhere, and I let the light come in. And that's how God created the world. His first statement was, "Yehi or, let there be light." And when we open those blinds and we let in light, it's like we help ourselves understand that this is the creation of a new day. Today, the present, this is chachas, this is new. And we have to understand that to appreciate every day and to appreciate everybody who is part of our day, and make sure that we smell the roses, so to speak, and that we count our blessings. And I think that that's a very important lesson that we need to take from all of this for ourselves, just appreciating every day, beginning with today, beginning with tomorrow. Opening up those drapes, letting the light shine in, and saying, wow, another day, another creation, another. My life begun all over again, an opportunity to make the most of this day and of this creation. So I'd like to hear from you. And let's hope that in the schus of having spoken tonight, of having learned something, hopefully, that it will accrue to the memory of, what was her name? Do you know her Jewish name? Aliza? Hello? Hello? Is anybody there?
Hello?
Yeah.
Can you hear me, Rose?
Do you have her Jewish name?
I don't know it by heart. Anyone else on the call?
Okay.
Bela Bas. I don't know her mother's English name, I think.
Okay.
Thank you so much. It's beautiful what you said. It's Jenna Handler in Madison.
Hi.
Hi.
How are you? Very beautiful.
Yes, thank you, Evanston.
Who is that?
Hi, my name is Risa Broomer.
Okay. So any comments, any questions? Anything to add? Feel free to add with what you're thinking or what you're feeling.
People can also take, this is Chadva Sarna speaking, but people can also take the opportunity now to just like share any thoughts or realizations or anything that they've had over the past 10 days now or so, just to help other people who are in the same position as you are as far as dealing with this. So if anyone has anything that they would want to just share.
What were you thinking when, I mean, how did this strike you? Like, what are the feelings that kind of arose in inside your heart and your mind?
I don't know. I'll share something. This is Jenna Hanlon, Madison. So it was a very strange situation. I don't know if I'm muted. Am I muted?
No, you're there.
We can hear. No, you're not muted.
So there's a email that goes out from a Rabbi Eichenstein in Chicago. He runs something called the Center for Chesed. And he does not him personally, he's the Rav, but his office does a chesed for the community and then makes announcements. So the way I found out was from an email about the Leviah of Bela. I opened my email and there was this email that the Leviah for Bela Barki Burnham was the next day, and they were sitting Shiva, and I just felt very, like, totally and completely punched, like, I got punched in the stomach. And then I felt like maybe everybody knew and I was the last to know, not in a gossipy way, just in a way like, where is my head? Like, why wasn't I dominating for her? Maybe she was sick. Like,
yeah.
Like I panicked. I just couldn't believe it. I ended up having to say the bad news, like, that went so quickly that I couldn't believe, I must have checked it that second. Nobody knew yet. It was crazy that I was like, I couldn't believe it. I wasn't close to her. I felt like I had limited interaction with her. I happened to have written something for the WIC list this week, so I kind of feel like I'm already.
I read that. It was very beautiful.
Thank you, Risa. Hi, Risa.
Yeah, hi.
So I feel like, it's just very shocking. It feels very, it's just totally and completely shocking. Like the Rebbetzin said, someone's so alive one minute, and then to not have life to them the next is like a very overwhelming, scary thought. Like the Tevar Tori said, it's so beautiful. It's right, it's an enigma, death. So, we don't understand.
Yeah.
Right.
It's just supposed to rug out from under your feet, just like the confidence in life that he speaks about. It's really so true. I mean, I guess our only response is really, again, to have, like he said, to have faith in the Rabbeinu Shalom and to move ahead and to just do the best that we can, mindful of our priorities, and doing His will to the best of our abilities, you know, so doing what approximates tshuva on a daily basis, because it's such a, when the Mishnah tells you, we don't know, but the next, I mean, this is such a glaring example of how nobody ever knows how fragile life is, that we don't know what the next day will bring, and certainly any human being who would be told that this is God forbid, I mean, that they have one day left to live, our days would probably look a lot different than what they look like, and I think that's what the Mishnah is telling us, that like every day has to be lived, not in a morbid sense. That, God forbid, I'm going to... But, what are the things that are, loose threads I would never want to leave hanging? I think one of the things would be, those of us who are fortunate enough to have spouses, that, walk them to the door, wish them a good day. Don't ever let them leave the house without wishing them well, without... don't let, they come into the house, make sure that they get a wonderful a wonderful greeting. Sit and have a conversation for us, and not to be so busy with all the millions of things we're doing that we don't have time for each other. Just make time for each other, and the same true of good friends, of our families, our children. That these are, that's what basically that's the Mishnah is telling us. Like we can't afford that. I remember I probably told this over many times that I had my husband had a cousin in England, and she had come to visit us, and I was newly married, and I remember so clearly how she walked into the kitchen. She was English, so she was very formal, and I had never seen her, you know, teary-eyed or anything like that. And she came, and her husband had just died suddenly. And she walked into the kitchen, and she started sobbing hysterically. And she said to me, "I want to tell you something." She says, "It's a terrible tragedy to lose a young husband. Nobody should know from it." She says, "But that is, I could probably," she says, "she probably could come to terms with that." He says, "But the thing that I really absolutely can't come to terms with is the fact that he was young, and he always, I figured he's always going to be around. So I never took the time to tell him how much I loved him, how much I cared about him, because there was always going to be tomorrow. I had time." And she says, "And that's what keeps me up at night. That's what doesn't allow me to sleep." I think it's very wise that the Mishnah exhorting us to, you know, like make sure you do tshuva a day before, since we don't know when that is. It's our day has to reflect an understanding of what's most important in our lives, and that's we have to stop in our tracks because we're all so busy. We're all doing wonderful, wonderful, very important work. We have to constantly have, you know, speak to somebody and present them with what our day looks like and at what cost we're doing what we're doing, and make sure that it's all okay by an objective observer, you know, somebody objective who's a poor person who knows us and knows what we need and also knows our situation. Very important to do that. Any other thoughts?
Okay, Rabbi, so maybe we Lisa, so I'll, I don't know, is Lisa on the call anymore?
I don't know, is Aliza there?
Okay, maybe she got disconnected and couldn't get back on.
Oh, I think I was muted. Can you hear me now? Yes?
Yeah, Aliza, yeah. Is that you?
Okay, good. Yes, I was just saying, but you couldn't hear me. Anybody who has background noise could mute by pressing 4-star or unmute by pressing 4-star.
Star four.
I think I just pressed star four. So maybe it's one of the two. Probably star four, whatever. So if you have background noise, you can mute or you can unmute yourself. So I want to ask the Rebbetzin a question that somebody asked that just has to do with what you were saying. So it does seem that, especially in campus kiruv, people are running frenetically the whole semester. And really don't have
Sorry, say that again. They what?
Especially those involved in campus kiruv.
Right.
Seem to be running frenetically the whole semester.
Yeah.
And often don't have time for, I think a lot of people recognize they need to make time for family, certainly for husbands and children, but often lose track of their own friends, and their extended family members, their sisters, their cousins, those with whom they'd like to have a relationship, but they maybe don't invest the right time in that. And I know that many women have expressed to me the sadness that they felt that they weren't aware, they didn't reach out. Everybody was so busy, to reach out to Bela in her time of need, and and we're just all thinking about the relationships that maybe we won't have a chance to strengthen. So that's so, could maybe the Rebbetzin speak about balancing the needs to give to the kids if we're doing Avodat HaKodesh, and also the needs to have our own friendships and reach out to other Makarvos who are in need too, and to balance that in our lives.
Right. I think it's an excellent, excellent question, probably the question. And, we can only bring ourselves to the situation. In other words, if our well-being is intact, if we are the kind of people we ought to be, then we bring something healthy to the Kiruv movement. If we're, like they say in Yiddish, flying, like we're flying all over the place. And there's good reason for that, because we're trying to do so many things and we want to be everything to everybody. It doesn't bring a very healthy person to the situation. So, we have to constantly evaluate. It is Avodas HaKodesh. Remember, Rabbi Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, Zichron Vecha, was at a women's convention one time, and a woman, and this was for a Kiruv organization, a Kiruv conference for women in Kiruv. So a woman raised her hand and she said to Rabbi Weinberg, "I have this dilemma. You know, I want to reach out to as many people as possible. Now Pesach is coming up, and there's a woman who really has no place to go. Absolutely has no place to go, and I feel that I need to invite her, but my family absolutely do not want her to come for the Seder, and I'm so torn, because I don't want to do something that my family isn't happy with, and on the other hand, I feel that this woman has no place to go, and that I can't abandon her." So Rabbi Weinberg said to her, "If you think that you have to have this woman against the wishes of your family, then that's a chesaron and betochan emuna. Then you're lacking in faith. Because," he said, "do you think that you're God's only messenger in the world? Do you think that God is dependent just on you, like the whole world stands on your shoulders? If you're not going to do it, nobody will do it. God has many messengers. And, if you're not going to do it," he says, "your family comes first. And if it will disrupt and destroy their Simchas Yontov, then you can't do it. Then somebody else will have to do it. Then you have to listen to your family first." So this was his assessment of the situation. But, for all of us, I think that everybody has to have a Rav. This Aseh Lecha Rav, Kedei Lecha Chaver, Mishnah Torah, Aseh Lecha Rav. To have somebody to rub questions by is so critical. It's so important. We absolutely cannot function without that, especially in Kiruv. All the questions that come up, and these questions, which are anything but inconsequential, we have to have somebody to ask all these questions to on an individual basis. And again, to reassess, my husband always says, I love it, he says, when we set up an appointment for our annual physical, which is so important, make sure to set up an appointment for an annual spiritual. And go to the rabbi, or whoever is your madrich, and sit down with them and tell them, "This is what I've been doing, this is what I've accomplished, this is the price it's exacted from everybody around me, these are the loose ends, like you said, cousins and extended family I haven't been in touch with and such. But at the same time, I've impacted on so many lives, and see how it stacks up by the way an objective person will see it, a value-based assessment. So things change from year to year, from maybe even from moment to moment. Things change. We change. Situation changes. We have to constantly be reassessing. At the same time, I have to tell you that when my children, I had little ones here in Milwaukee, we were pioneers here. At that time, the Kiruv movement hadn't been launched yet, and I didn't have institutions for my children. and I sent them away from home. My girls went away before they were 12. My boys went away when they were 10. I had to send them out of town. And that wasn't, I wasn't always very happy about it. And this was my husband's life, and I felt that many times I felt I was, obviously I was shortchanging my children, like, you know, not to be raised by, as much as I had family out east where they went, but it's not the same thing like having a mother, having a father. So, and my daughter, once when I was bemoaning the whole situation to my oldest daughter, so she said to me, "Mom, don't agonize anymore." She said, "I just came across in a sefer where it says that those people who have this kind of self-sacrifice on behalf of Hashem's children, that Hashem looks out for them, and your children will be fine, your children will be okay, they will be emotionally healthy, and they will be spiritually healthy, and Hashem will take care of you." And, you know, Baruch Hashem, Hashem has taken care of us. But, again, it can't be a given. Everybody has to look at their own situation. And it's a different world today, too, than it was in those days. This is many, many years ago. The world was a much more sane place, a healthier place. So these are really, really serious questions. And I would encourage everybody to present them to whoever you talk to, and you must find somebody to talk to, because if you don't have, I had a young woman here last week from another city, and she came to our community, and she saw how this whole fabulous, marvelous, unbelievable community, that they're, you know, they're able to walk in and to ask questions about anything, whatever is of concern to them. In the large scheme of things, it may not be something that somebody would consider an emergency, and still they just didn't want to move forward without asking a question. And she was, the woman was drooling. She says, "My gosh, I've never had that. I've done this work for so many years, but I never had anybody that I could bounce these things off of to know what to do with, you know, should I send my children to this school or that school? Or would I be better served to, you know, like the question Elisa asked, you know, reaching out, taking some time off from reaching out to extended family, or do we have to be full force, move full force ahead and these endeavors?" So it's important to have somebody to talk to.
Good. Does anybody have anything that they'd like to share or ask? Everybody's so shy.
But I do want to tell you that you, all of you, do have a lot of protection because of the work you do. Rabbanu Shalom, Hashem will look out for you and will send you the best of everything, Hashem. Sorry, I interrupted somebody. Somebody was saying something.
I just wanted to offer that if anybody wants to share anything, this is our forum, and we can share here, I mean, thoughts for the future, where, how you'd like to grow, any memories of Bela, anything at all. Or it could be shared in writing later, but this is really a time you don't have to be shy.
This is Chadva. I just wanted to jump in with one idea that, since everything has happened, and just in thinking about Bela's life and her whole approach, and I think the two things that have really stood out to me that were inspiring for me, one was that I think she was an example of someone who really found, like, obviously everyone has her own style, and we're not, no one's going to do things the same way or have the same personality. But I think the part that was so allowed Bela to connect with so many people is that she really was herself, and it was really from within, and she claimed her personality, and she was like, it seemed like it was her, you know, in full force, and it was just inspiring to, you know, not only within Kiruv but within everything, but just to really embrace ourselves and and face the world and relate to the world with all of, you know, that whole, everything that comes with everything that we are. And I think that was part of, you know, part of what made Bela so powerful was that she really, it was really her, you know, through and through, 100%. There's like 100% Bela, you know. So I think that was one thing that I've been thinking about. And another thing is that it seems like the students who have written in and the students who I spoke to briefly were saying how, you know, how she would go the extra mile, and she was, again, like she was so present and she was so available to them. And I think that there's so many times that like I could really shy away. I'm not only talking about doing things, but from being present and from being, and I'm not talking about only action, but also just in relationships. And, you know, I feel like sometimes you could take the easy way out. And she really had a lot of excuses to take the easy way out. She had a lot of physical pain, emotional pain. And I think it's just an example for me of just pushing forward and not using excuses and not taking the easy way out in relationships or in, you know, what I can bring to the table. So
that's beautiful. Well, you know what? I think that if somebody is comfortable with themselves, then it requires a lot less energy to do what you need to do. You don't have to be somebody else. You don't have to, you know, mimic somebody else's style. Or if it's not a competitive kind of thing, where you can, we say to ourselves, you know, I am who I am. I can offer, you know, my whatever I have to offer, God has given me. It's not that, you know, he's the one who has and that I have, and whatever I don't have. And I can just offer who I am, and to just relax then and say, okay, this is who I am. And if it, you know, we all know that in Kiruv, it's very much it's like a shidduch. You'll go, you know, there will be people who will gravitate towards one kind of person, and there will be people who will gravitate to a totally different type of person. And one of the major Kiruv workers of the last 50 years was a person who came from Milwaukee, and he was probably would have voted the least likely person to ever succeed. He had absolutely zero personality, not charismatic, not just, and this person went on to probably tens if not hundreds of thousands of people that he brought back, and he was just sincere and just didn't take no for an answer. He would stand by the kotel and just approach anybody and never shied away. He didn't, it was not about him at all. It was just about doing what he felt Hashem wanted him to do. And he was so unbelievably successful. He was really a legend, a total legend. So, you know, if he would have started assessing himself, he probably would have said, you know, I'm really not like that one and the other one. They have so much charisma, and they're so dynamic, and they're so this. And he just said, you know, I want to do God's work, and what I bring to the table is me. You know, those who will relate to me will be fine, and those who don't, I'll send them somewhere else. They'll find somebody else to relate to. But it's a really, really, I mean, I didn't know Bela, but it's a really powerful kind of message. That she really was who she was, and I think for us we need to learn that too, that we have to be real, and being real is not trying to be anybody else, and just to be happy, and you know, just content with who we are, and who we are will work for some people and will not work for others. And that's fine. That's the way Hashem, like Rabbi Weinberg told that woman, you know, we're not Hashem's only messengers in this world. There are others. If my style and my personality doesn't work for somebody, there'll be, you know, something else will work for them. once I know that, I can relax, and I'll do whatever is reasonable for me to do.
Along that line, Robinson, there's one other question somebody asked me, which I think fits in here. Somebody was discussing with me the pressure that we Makarvim have to depict a perfect family, to depict a perfect marriage, to behave as if our lives are just smooth sailing. What do we do when we are struggling with our husbands, or struggling with children, or our children are chutzpahic or not coming out how we want, or don't behave nicely at the table, or ask questions that are uncomfortable? How can we be real with our family and our children and also be makarvim?
Mm-hmm. It's also, I know that young women especially, maybe young men too, struggle with this, but, you know, it usually works just the opposite, that people can relate to those people who are real, meaning real that they're relevant to their lives. I mean, relevant to their lives is if we share the struggles, not if we're up there and they're down there, you know, in a condescending kind of relationship. It's much more meaningful to them. My husband always, we've always had this when the kids were at the table. And of course, they would be kids, darling kids, but kids. Darling is from a mother talking. But they were kids, and one of them would spill something at the table, and my husband would say to our guests, "Ordinarily, my children are perfect, but I told them before you came, what matches? Who is? Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't hear anything. In the drawer in the kitchen. I left people waiting outside. Anyway, so my husband would say to them, you know, I spent half an hour with my children before you came and told them that they must spill wine on the table so to make you all feel comfortable. But ordinarily, my children are perfect. And, you know, and everybody would have a good laugh. But they Dafka felt so much better when they saw that the kids, you know, behaved like their kids. And it made everything much more accessible. It made us more accessible. It didn't make us so nervous, because then they were able, the kids, they would take the kids aside. They would read stories to them. They would take them out on outings. They would, you know, the kids were, you know, cute and darling, but and obnoxious and everything that kids are. And it worked very well. So hello, are you there?
Yes, we're all here.
Yeah,
I'm here.
Okay, and I think we have to disabuse ourselves of the notion that that we have to present ourselves as perfect. And sometimes if we personalize it, if somebody comes to us with a situation about a husband, about children, and you personalize and you say, you know what, I had a similar situation, and I'll tell you what worked for me. That will resonate with them so much better than if you come across as the person who's never had a concern in your life, who's never had a problem in your life. You know, that's really what works, because, you know, we're all human beings and we all have our strengths and our flaws, and we all have circumstances in our lives that are positive and that are negative. And to try to paint a picture that's unrealistic doesn't work. I think if you say, you know, one of the things, I think that one of the things that draws people to us, mostly what I find from people that we were makarov, people who came through the first time they had a Shabbos. I remember one young man telling us, he said, you know, I enjoyed your, you know, the very Torah at the table. And he didn't call him the very Torah. He said your Torah thoughts at the table and that, all your comments and your stories, and it was very nice. But I have to tell you what really drew me to Torah and what clinched the whole thing. I saw the relationships. I saw the way your husband, you and your husband respected each other. I saw the way that you and your children loved each other, and I saw the family dynamics. I saw something that was so healthy.
Good. Does anybody else have anything that they want to share, or should we wrap it up for tonight? I want to thank Robertson Twersky very, very much for sharing your thoughts and your time with us. I really, really appreciate it. All of us appreciate it. And I would like to continue the conversation in writing and personally. So anybody who would like to write, hello?
Oh, yeah, I was cut off for a while there, so I don't know.
Oh, sorry. So I'm thanking you. Right. I just wanted to thank you for your thoughts and for sharing with us, sharing your time and your thoughts. And your Torah.
I mean, I wish it were under different circumstances. But, you should all have Hatzlacha Rabbah and all that you do, and we should have occasion to have a class celebrating with some great celebration.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, all the best.
Good, thank you. Good night, Robertson. And everybody else, if you want to continue the conversation by email or personally, please be in touch, and we'll continue by sharing with each other and growing, and we should all have a tzlacha, sharing Torah with ourselves, with each other, with our communities, and grow in Torah together.
Okay, thank you, Aliza.
Thank you. Thanks, Aliza, for arranging the Robertson Twersky.
Okay, good night, everybody.